We're in the book of Isaiah tonight. Isaiah was a prophet, a man of God, who did not minister in an easy time at all. And compared to this man Isaiah, we live in an easy day, a good day. Yet, there are similarities. You see, when Isaiah was ministering, let me give you just a little bit of the history here, so that we're filled in and what era we're talking about here. When Isaiah was preaching, when Isaiah was ministering, there were 10 tribes of Israel who were right in the depths of apostasy. They were going deeper and deeper and deeper into this movement away from God and towards the sins of this world. And so God sent the Assyrian army. That was a real people, a real nation, a real army. And they come in upon the 10 tribes of Israel and they wreaked havoc in the middle of them and took them all captive. Those 10 tribes, remember there were 12 tribes in Israel. Those 10 were the 10 that would not be ruled by David's grandson. You remember when King David was on the throne, Saul was the first king. The people wanted a king, God gave them Saul. Saul was put to the side for a sin, and David became king. David was a man after God's own heart, a good king, and the godly king, far from perfect. Good king. His son Solomon then reigned, and those were years of peace, and the 12 tribes of Israel enjoyed incredible prosperity, incredible peace. Those were good days for Israel. But when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam came onto the throne. And when Rehoboam stood to make his speech, he spoke to the people, and the people said, "We will not submit to you. We will not permit you to rule over us." And so 10 tribes left, and they went and made their own king, King Jeroboam. So 2 tribes remained, that of Judah and Benjamin. They followed King David's royal throne. The other 10, they moved away and forsook the king that God gave to them. And as I said, as the generations passed, they turned more and more away from God until you come to Isaiah's day. And by this stage, they are unrecognizable as a Christian people. Pagan is more like it. Living in opposition to God, they were doing and committing the very sins that the people committed who inhabited the land, the Canaanites, before they arrived. And so God says, no more. And he sent an army to come and vanquish the people. I want you to get that. There's an important lesson there that God does not allow sin to go on and on and on. He will. He will punish sin. He will judge all sin. Those are the 10 tribes, and maybe you've heard before of the 10 lost tribes. This is them. They were never found again. I want you to know that. When they went into Assyria, it disappeared. No one knows of them anymore. There was also the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now Judah and Benjamin were still going on with the Lord at this point. But after Isaiah had passed away, about 150 years later, they were like the rest of Israel. Judah and Benjamin had so fallen into apostasy under the likes of Manasseh and those kings that they fell away as well. They began to oppose the things of God. They wanted their own religion. They pursued Balaam. They pursued their own gods. And what happened? You'd think they would have known, but when that happened, God said, "That's enough. You cannot continue to sin against me. You cannot continue to break the law. God is just and must deal with all sin." And so, with Judah and Benjamin, the Lord sent in the Babylonian army. And the Babylonian army came and took the remaining tribes away into the land of Babylon. And that ended. That ended Jewish independence. After that, you'll remember some groups come out of Babylon.
Some of the people of Judah, under Zerubbabel, the group came out, and then under Ezra, and then under Nehemiah, more and more people came out of Babylon. They moved back into Israel, and they built Israel, which is more of akin as to what we have today over in Israel. All right, but never, well, for a long time, Israel lost their independence. Okay, they were ruled by Babylon. And then they were ruled by Persia. And then for a time, Egypt had a hand over them. And then the Roman Empire ruled over them until 70 AD when they were scattered right across the globe. So, tonight, we're in Isaiah 42. And Isaiah is living right in the middle of the apostasy. Where the 10 tribes have not only forsaken God, but God sends the Assyrian army to take the people captive. When you think about that, here's Isaiah, he'd have known some of those people, he'd have known many of those people, and he watched the army coming in and taking them away captive, torturing them, beating them. This was a hard day in which Isaiah lived. And remember Isaiah's calling right at the beginning of his book. The Lord called Isaiah to preach, and he said to Isaiah, people won't hear you. They won't listen to you. But you go and preach anyway. Because God is a God of mercy. And even when he knows you will not hear, still he gives you the truth. Still he presents to you the gospel. Still he points out Christ. That's the grace of a Savior. Even when he knows you'll never turn, still he offers the truth of the gospel. And so Isaiah 42, which is our text, what you have in Isaiah 42 is an announcement. Isaiah is making an announcement here. He's announcing to the people that there is coming a Messiah, and there is coming a Savior. You have apostatized. You have turned away from God, but God is going to send a Savior. I bet that was a great encouragement for many of the people. Because there were believers in that day, many who did follow the Lord. Of course, Isaiah was one of them, the most prominent of them, but one of them. And Isaiah is here, and it must have encouraged the remnant. Because surely there was a people praying. Surely there were people on their knees as they saw the Assyrian army come and take away captive 10 of the tribes. They would have been praying, oh God, when is this going to stop? When will the devil stop having the victory? When is the Messiah going to come? They must have been at their wits' end as they see the work of God as they knew it falling to bits. And here comes this announcement to encourage them. The Messiah is on his way. He is coming. He will save. He will not fail to do as he has promised. And so when you and I read Isaiah 42, we have an advantage because we also have the New Testament. When Isaiah wrote this, Isaiah hadn't a clue who he was talking about. He didn't know Jesus of Nazareth. Isaiah never heard of Jesus of Nazareth because he hadn't even been born. All he knew was this, that God would send the Savior, that God would send the Messiah. And he begins to describe what the Messiah was like in Isaiah 42, even though Isaiah didn't know. Isaiah was been moved by the hand of God. He was literally a channel through which God was flowing. Isaiah was a channel and God was flowing, announcing something to the nations. Here is what the Messiah will be like. Maybe I can just take you for a little moment. Well, we'll go there maybe later on. Let's go to Isaiah 42 in the verse 1 here. So what we're looking at tonight is what this passage says about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ. You and I know the Messiah is Jesus Christ, but he's come and done the work. But these verses announce what he's going to be like. Lovely verses. And there's four things I want you to see here. There is a reference to his relationship with God, a reference to his humility, a reference to his gentleness and a reference to the certainty of his success. Okay, so firstly, verse 1 deals with his relationship to God. Here's a reference to the Messiah's relationship with God. Read verse 1. Behold my servant. Let's stop there. Behold. The word behold is an announcement. Listen to what I'm going to say. I'm going to make an announcement. And God says, here's my announcement. My servant. You see that phrase, my servant? You'll read it a lot throughout Scripture. And sometimes it refers specifically to Christ as it does here. And you think about this. God the Son is the servant of God. You think about that. What do servants do? Servants have one function. To do the will of their master. To do whatever their boss says. And Jesus Christ here, God the Son, has submitted himself to be the servant of God. He's going to go and do the work of a servant amongst men. Perhaps you can just turn back. Well, you might not have a turn to page in your Bible, but Isaiah 41 and the verse 29. Look what it says here. Isaiah 41, 29. Behold, so here is another announcement. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. What that verse is saying is, there is the works of men. There is the idols of men. Behold, they're all vanity. They are nothing. Then you come to Isaiah 42 verse 1. And it follows on. Remember those chapters are man-made. They're put in there by our translators. Those chapters are there for our benefit. Okay, they make it easy to find references, but that's all they are. Okay, so chapter 42, verse 1. Here you have another behold. But this time, it's not beholding a servant that's vain or nothing. Behold my servant. He is not nothing. He's everything. In the previous verse that we read, Isaiah 41, 29, there are gods, there are idols, there are men, and their works are nothing. But verse 1 of 42, it says, behold, here is one who is everything. He is my servant. He's not a vain idol. He's not a figment of your imagination. He is the servant of God, and he's going to do the work of God on earth. Now, you take your Bibles again, and you go right into the New Testament here. We're going to go to the book of Philippians. If you could turn there, please. So you have 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and then you have Philippians. I'll read this verse with you. Philippians 2. And listen to these words. Philippians 2, and we'll start at the verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. I want you to see the significance of that verse. Here is God the Son, as we sang in those hymns, was in the ivory palaces. All glory, all power, lived in the peace of heaven and the protection of heaven. Enjoyed all the benefits of heaven, his angelic host watching for every and the slightest indication of his will that they might serve him. He was the Son of God, yet he took upon himself the form of a man to become a servant. He chose to be the servant of God. You don't read of that in human history. There's no king whose son, brought up in the palace, would go to this extent for his people, a people who mocked the king, a people who rebel against the king, and he would go and suffer the agonizing death of the cross to save his people.
This is what the Son did. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He willingly became the servant to save. So let's go back to Isaiah 42 and that verse 1. That's where you have those opening words there. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold. That means that he's upheld by God. All right, he was God and is God. Let's read on. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect. You understand what elect means there, don't you? Think in the word select. It's a chosen one. I elected him. What God is saying here is, I have a servant and I have chosen him. He is the one I wanted to do my work. And God chose the Son, God the Son, to do this work. He didn't choose angels. He didn't choose just any mere man. He chose the very Son of God, that the Son of God might come to save men. Now I want you to think about that tonight, especially if you're unsaved. Have you chosen him to save you? God the Father chose God the Son to come into the world and deliver men and women from their sin. He chose God the Son to die for sin. He chose God the Son to give a path and a way home to heaven. Have you chosen him tonight? Are you still choosing your own words? Are you still choosing your own efforts? Are you still trying to get to heaven your own way? Listen, God chose the Son to save you. And if you make any other choice, you'll not make it to heaven. Jesus Christ is the only way. Baptism doesn't cut it. Good works doesn't cut it. Church attendance doesn't cut it. You need God's elect to save you. He's the only way. Let's stay with this text then. Let's look at it again. Verse 1, behold, my servant, the Son, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. Remember what's happening here. Here is God announcing to the nations what the Messiah is like. He's going to be my servant. He is my Son. He's going to do my work. He is my elect. He's the one I have chosen. And I delight in him. Says, I delight in my servant who is my Son. You can go to several verses in the Bible. We'll not turn to any of them right now, but remember in Matthew 3, verse 17, where Jesus Christ was baptized. Remember John baptized him in the water, and there was a voice from heaven. What did that voice say? This is my Son. This is my well-beloved Son. Whom I am well pleased. You go again, there was the occasion when Jesus Christ went up the mountain, and it's called the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what it's called in the Bible. When he went up to the top of the mount, remember there's only, wasn't it Peter, James, and John? I think that's right, remember. Those disciples were with him, and when he was in the mount, we're told there that there was a voice from heaven, which Peter later testified to in 2 Peter there. And he said, he heard this voice from heaven and said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. You see, here's a God. I've said this before, but I want you to think about it afresh tonight. Here is God. And he says, this is my Son, and I'm well pleased in him. Do you get the full implications and the significance of that? God is all-knowing. There's nothing hidden from God. And when God looks at his Son, he says, there is not one blemish. There is not one fault, not one corrupt thought, not one deed, not one iota of sin, but perfectly pleasing. And you and I will spend eternity walking, if you're saved, you'll spend eternity walking with Christ, looking at Christ, spending time with Christ, and you will never find a blemish. Never find a fault.
never find anything which is unpleasing to you. Again, verse 1. Behold my servant, my son, whom I uphold, God upheld him, mine elect, chosen to do the work, hope you chose him as well, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. It's a very important phrase. What that means is simply this, that God has put his spirit upon this man. Remember this. When Jesus Christ was born, he was a man. Make no mistake about it, he was a man. Listen, physically, chemically, biologically, he was a man. If you could have taken even the science of today and then every scientific test you could on Jesus Christ, do you know what you would conclude? He's a man. And so how was he to be distinguished from the rest of humanity? God said, my spirit shall be upon him. And remember again, when Jesus Christ was baptized, we're told there that the dove, which was a symbol of the Holy Ghost, came and lighted upon him. And that's when the Father said, this is my Son, whom I am pleased. You see, Jesus Christ, gentlemen, was endued. That man, Jesus Christ, was filled with the Holy Ghost. Remember, he was God. God the Son came into the womb of the Virgin Mary and had a real humanity. A humanity just like ours. Blood, atoms, brain, hair, skin, nails, tongue, muscles, DNA. All of that stuff. He had all of it. And he was born a real man. But it was God the Son came into the womb. And in that womb by the Holy Ghost was the conception. And God the Son was born a man. Marvelous miracle. Absolutely incredible. Man could not conceive it. But that's what happened. He was a real man. And God says he filled that God-man with the Holy Ghost. No one was filled like Jesus Christ. Here's the term for it. He was filled without measure, so that we can be filled with measure. He was full and overflowing with the power of the Holy Ghost, that we might have our portion to see us through. What those verses, well, that verse 1 is simply telling us, is his relationship to God. It's a reference to the Messiah's relationship with God. Let's go to verse 2, if we can do that right now. We didn't even finish verse 1, but I'll have to do. Verse 2, okay? Verse 2 says, he shall not cry, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. It's a strange verse. Let me tell you what it's talking about. It's a reference to the Messiah's humility. We need to turn to a verse in the Bible. I need you to go with me to Matthew 12. Won't you turn there, please? The first of the Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 12. And I want you to read this with me now. Here the Bible speaks. And here you have Jesus Christ. He's walking with the disciples. And the Pharisees are criticizing him. And you know what Jesus Christ did? He began to heal people. Let's read this. Matthew 12 and verse 15. Look what it says here. It's a really interesting passage. Bizarre to our thinking. Matthew 12, 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. This is a mass healing here. God, in the person of the Son, is doing magnificent miracles here. But then read verse 16. Here's what he said to him. Here's what he said, this multitude of people who were healed. Verse 16. And he charged them that they should not make him known. Did you see that?
He says, I have cured the multitudes. I have cured the blind. I give sight to the blind, speech to the dumb, hearing to the deaf, ability to walk to those who were lame, cured those who were diseased. But don't tell anyone. Keep it to yourself. Why would Christ do that? Well, let's read on. Verse 17. Here's why he did it. Verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet, saying. Do you recognize these words now? Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. It's the exact same reference. It's the Greek version of a Hebrew text, and that's why there's a little difference in the actual words. But it's the exact same phrase. The scriptures is quoting from Isaiah 42, and it says here, here is Christ. He cures the multitudes, tells the people not to talk about it, not to spread the word. Why? Because this was the nature of Christ. Pure humility. Pure humility. Let me tell you, there's plenty of evangelists around this world, and if they cure someone, they would have it on YouTube, they would have it on Facebook, they would have it over everything on the internet, they would want it in every paper, they would want it in every news broadcaster, and they would tell everybody. When Jesus Christ healed multitudes, he said, tell no one. Why? Because Christ was humble. Here's what I love about this, all right? Listen to this. Please listen to me here. When Christ came into the world, he didn't come for popularity. Christ didn't come into the world to be famous. He didn't come into the world that man might have him plastered over every advertisement of the day. Christ came to cure man from sin. When you see that, and there's something, isn't it true? There's something so obnoxious and so shallow about people who live for popularity, who live for self-promotion, who live for fame. It's just obnoxious and unpleasant. But you see, Jesus Christ, there was not a thread of DNA that wanted fame or popularity. He wasn't in it for that. He came to cure people. His work was too important to be bored with people's opinions and popularity and fame. And I find that so refreshing. In a world where everything is about getting hits on Facebook, views on YouTube, looking for more and more of a public profile, Christ was happy to receive no fame. Praise God. I find that very refreshing. That's the Messiah. So let's go back to our text, Isaiah 42. We have a reference to his relationship with God. We have a reference to his humility. Well, verse 3 is a reference to his gentleness. Maybe I can say it very quickly, for time is gone tonight, but let me say very quickly, verse 3. We looked at that, remember, on Wednesday evening, if you're at the prayer meeting. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And what you have there is a reference to Christ's gentleness. Listen, what kind of farmer goes into his field and he sees one reed that's bruised? He's not going to go to that one bruised reed and begin to nurture it and try to support it and lift it up. He's not doing that. There's so many other reeds, whatever the case may be. He's not worried about one. But Jesus Christ says, the bruised reed, I'll not break it. The smoking flax. When you have flax that smokes, it stings the eyes. It's an unpleasant smell. And you and I, our automatic reaction, like for example, flax is often used in a lamp. It would have been the wick. And so when a wick is smoking, what's your first reaction? It smells and stings your eyes. You lick your fingers and you put it out.
Christ says, I don't bruise, I don't break the broken reed, I don't quench the smoking flax. It speaks of his gentleness. You see, believer tonight, maybe you're saved, and you think to yourself, I am like a broken reed, I am like a smoking flax, I must bug God at times with my behavior. I must be someone who's annoying at times. I'm a bruised reed, I'm broken, I'm poor. And sometimes the devil might come in and say, listen, God's done with you. You're useless. Yet this verse flies in the face of that devilish lie. The Lord isn't done with you, believer. If you trust in Christ, if you bow to him, he is not done with you until he has brought you home to glory and glorified you. Remember Lot. Lot. Remember how Lot was living in Sodom. He was right in the middle of a sinful nation. He seemed to assimilate with the culture that was there. Yet, God didn't bring him. God didn't put him out. He spared him and brought him home to glory. Very quickly, very last thing, is verse number 4. And what you have is a reference to the certainty of Christ's success. You see, verse 4, we'll just do the opening bit of it. Well, read the whole verse. He shall not feel, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Verse 4 shows us the certainty of the Messiah's success. He will not feel, he shall not feel, nor be discouraged. The Messiah won't be discouraged. Doesn't matter what happens, he will not be discouraged, and he will not feel. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came to save sinners, and sinners he will save. Did you ever pray? Did you ever pray Christ to be encouraged? No, we don't do that. Because he doesn't get discouraged. You and I do. Okay, we do. We have our difficulties and we're down and we're up and all the rest of it. The Messiah was different. Would not feel. We often feel. Would not be discouraged. We often get discouraged. But look at the rest of this verse. He shall not feel nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth. And what does that mean? That means the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is judgment. When God brings justice to this world, where sin is dealt with, it's dealt with at the cross, and where grace is given to man, when that verse says, it goes on to say that the isles will wait upon him. They're waiting for the gospel. Men and women, Isaiah 42 is talking about Jesus Christ and what he has come to do. He's the Son, yet the servant. He's perfectly humble, perfectly gentle, and will perfectly complete the work of saving souls. Can I go back to that very first thought? He is the elect of the Father. He is the chosen of the Father. I wonder tonight, have you chosen him? He's able to save you. Why would you not submit to Christ and let him save you? Because he can. And he will. Please take your hymn books tonight.